Good morning. This will be our last Sunday school session for this class, so thank you for persevering to the end here. This will be the finishing up of Core Theology 1. I do want to make a couple of announcements. Number one, if you'd like some documents that go through like the outline of this entire class on the doctrine of Scripture and doctrine of God, send me an email to this address, aaron@cccjackson.org. I can email that to you. You can have it electronically. If you'd like a printed copy, we're happy to do that as well. It's about 20 pages total, though, so I didn't want to make a mass stack of them. But if you'd like one, there's no problem at all to print one up for you. Just let me know when you email. But I'll be glad to send that to you. You can keep kind of an outline of this class with you and refer back to it. In addition to that, Core Theology 2, which is going to pick up with the doctrines of humanity and sin and the person of Christ, that will be next fall, so we can look forward to that next fall Sunday school. In the meantime, in the spring, starting on January 21st, the spring semester, we'll have a new slate of classes that we'll be publicizing shortly. And the one that will be in here, I'm going to be teaching with Brennan Kress a class on the Sermon on the Mount, so if you're interested in just very practical discipleship teaching through Matthew 5 through 7. That's what we'll be doing here. We'll have other classes going on as well that you'll be able to choose from. So this morning we're going to finish up our class with a lesson on God's decree. And so I'm going to begin reading from Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46 verses 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this semester we've had together as a class, and we pray that as we once more reflect on your word and its teaching, that we may be drawn to you in faith, that we may behold your majestic sovereignty and goodness. And then it may strengthen our conviction and equip us to live by faith and in obedience to all that you have spoken. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Whenever there's a great tragedy such as a mass shooting, what is the question that people immediately ask in the wake of that, especially if it's a mass shooting? We always ask why, don't we? We're thinking maybe on two levels there. We want to know why did God let this happen, but we also want to know why did the shooter do this? Why did the shooter, what was the motivation to commit such a senseless act? And it is really disturbing. It's disturbing enough as it is when we do know the motive. How much more when we don't and we can't figure it out? And it seems like it's just a random, senseless event. This tendency in our hearts shows that we crave meaning. We desire to know what's the meaning behind things. And the idea that there might be senseless, meaningless events that occur, especially those that could do great harm, is something that is really terrifying, I think, for us to contemplate. We don't want to live in a senseless world, basically. One of the great theologians of the 20th century was a man by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Van Til argued that it is only the Reformed understanding of God, when he say Reformed, speaking of specifically the Reformed tradition of Protestantism, which really just inherited its doctrine of God from what's called the classical tradition, but he argued that it is only the Reformed understanding of God as sovereign over all things that can account for meaning in history and in this world and in our lives. It's only if we understand God in light of how he has been understood in the Reformed teaching that we can truly make sense of this idea of meaning. And I want to explore that question this morning, but I want to wait till we get to the end and walk through what is the Reformed understanding of God, specifically with respect to His decree, and look at how the Scripture supports it. So what are we talking about this morning? We're talking about God's decree, or you might say God's plan. Throughout this semester, we have been looking at the doctrine of God in terms of God in Himself. So who is God? We've talked about His existence, His names, His attributes, and we've talked about the doctrine of the Trinity. All of these have to do with God in Himself, who He is apart from us. In Core Theology 2, next fall, the first couple of lessons, I plan to talk about God's works. So, what does God actually do with respect to creation? Of course, we have the work of creation itself, and we have the work of providence. So, God's works would involve things that affect creation, that terminate on creation, that brings it into being, orders it, oversees it, orders it all to His purposes. So God's works have to do with the effects that He acts upon creation. God's decree really stands between these two things. God's decree goes right here because it is something that's within God Himself. It's fully within Himself that He formulates His plan. It has respect to creation, though. It's about creation, but it's not directly Him acting upon creation, if that makes sense. So the illustration that might help would be, think of a contractor who builds a house, right? The contractor builds the house, orders it, does all that, you know, make sure everything gets put in place. But what does he do first? He produces a blueprint, right? The blueprint is the plan for how the house is going to be built. It's not the house itself, but it's the plan for it. So think of the decree as God's blueprint. It's His plan for how His creation is going to unfold. And so that's what we're looking at this morning, the decree of God. And we're going to look at four different aspects of God's decree. And the first I want to talk about is God's decree and history. God's decree and history. Man, that erasers. That marker does not erase well, does it? God's decree and history. So this would be God's plan and the unfolding of all things that happen in creation. God's decree and history. I'm going to read a quote here from the Second London Baptist Confession from 1689, which really they just took over from the Westminster Confession, which was a few decades before that, but the Baptists realized we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can just take what was good before us and then improve upon it, and that's what they did. So, from the Second London Confession, Chapter 3, Section 1, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably whatsoever comes to pass. So I want to break that down this morning. Now, that's not Bible, but I do think that is a teaching that comes from the Bible. And I'll show you where in a few places here. But this statement is arguing, among other things, that God's decree is free, it is comprehensive, and it is immutable. So I want to take each one of these in turn. Let's talk about the freedom of God's decree first. It says, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will. So it's a free act of God to decree, to plan history in advance. It's not something that was forced upon Him, and it's not something that He depended on anything else outside of Himself to do. It's absolutely free. Do you remember this word, aseity, from the attributes of God? Does anybody remember what aseity refers to? Somebody said it. simplicity. It's tied to simplicity, right? What does it technically mean to be ase, or God's aseity? Yeah, self-sufficiency, right? He has all within himself. So that's the idea here with his decree being free, is that he doesn't depend on anything within himself, outside of himself. Everything is within himself in formulating his decree. So take, for example, Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? And the implied answer is no one. God did it all within himself. Sometimes theologians will speak as though God looked forward into the possibilities of history and he saw certain things that were possible, that were, but his options were constrained by what his agents, his creatures were going to do. So for example, he knew that Aaron O'Kelly would eat scrambled eggs for breakfast on, you know, December 10th, 2023. Looking ahead, he sees that. He says, okay, well, if that's going to happen, how can I fit my plan around that? How can I take that data that's already given and then formulate a plan that fulfills my purposes given the constraints that have already been placed upon me? No, that's not how it works. That's called middle knowledge, and I don't want to get into why it's called that this morning, but that's the idea that God was constrained in his options, and within a range of options, he fits his plan around what his free creatures were already going to do. And that compromises the aseity of God. That compromises, that doctrine compromises the idea that God did it freely and within himself completely. So we should not affirm that God was limited or constrained in any way except by himself in his decree. In addition to that, God's foreknowledge, his knowledge of what is going to happen, think of it this way. Does God's decree rest on his foreknowledge, or does his foreknowledge rest on his decree? In other words, does he plan what's going to happen because he knows certain things are going to unfold, or does he know what's going to unfold because he's planned it? Yes, it's B, right? It's the second one. That's what I'm getting at here, that God's knowledge, his foreknowledge of all things, is rooted in his own plan, his knowledge of himself. So the freedom of God's decree, he doesn't depend on anything outside of himself. The decree of God is comprehensive, or the scope of it encompasses all things. The confession I read from said, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, whatsoever comes to pass. No exceptions. Absolutely everything that occurs does so by the decree of God. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The counsel of his will is his decree. And so God works all things according to that decree. Romans 11, 36, that I've referred to many times, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I know that raises a number of questions, especially about evil and sin, and I'll get to that in just a minute, but I do want to point out just the basics of this idea that God's decree is comprehensive. When I was a teenager, I had in my mind a concept of God's plan that thought of him as having a perfect plan for all of us, but we had the ability to mess that up. So, for example, God may have wanted two people to get married, and he planned that, and they got married, but then one or both of them sinned, and they ended up divorcing. And so as a result of that, God's perfect plan has now been thrown off course. So his perfect will for them can no longer be fulfilled, but he can retrieve maybe an acceptable plan out of the mess that they made. That was kind of how I thought of this. God is always adapting because we mess things up. He adapts. We mess it up. He adapts. His plan, therefore, changes constantly on that view. I don't believe that's a biblical view now at all today. I think that, God's plan is comprehensive and it cannot be thwarted as a result. And that really leads into the, third point, that God's decree is immutable. Again, the, confession says, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, whatsoever comes to pass. So take, for example, Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it, or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? If God's decree truly is eternal, if it's from eternity, if it transcends time, as God does, then it's not subject to change. Time is necessary for change to happen. And so experiencing a succession of moments is necessary for God's decree to change. And so the immutability of his decree is an implication of his own immutability as well. So that's just an overview of God's decree in history. I want to move on now to a second aspect here, and that's God's decree and sin. Let me read the full context now of the London Confession, chapter 3, section 1. God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass, yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So the confession is making the point here that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Number one, he plans all things. All things happen according to his decree. And number two, God is absolutely righteous in all his works, unstained by evil in any sense. 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So he is not the author of sin. He has no fellowship or he gives no approval to sin. These are two biblical truths, God's absolute sovereignty and his absolute righteousness and the full blameworthiness on creatures, humans and angels, for sin. Those are two biblical truths. We may not understand fully how those two things go together. The point is not that we fully understand that. The point is that we affirm what the Bible teaches, even if it creates mystery for us. I don't fully understand how God is three and one. We tried to explore some of that, how the church has tried to answer that question, but it's still a mystery to us. This one is also a mystery. How is God fully, absolutely sovereign, and we are also blameworthy and responsible for our own sin, and God is not? I do think, though, we can think of some examples that might help us picture how this could be so. Does anybody remember, if you read Shakespeare's Macbeth in high school or college maybe, it's been a long time since I've read it, but you have this famous play written by William Shakespeare about this character Macbeth who with his wife plots the murder of a king, King Duncan, the king of Scotland, and he succeeds in that plan, and he assumes power, and then of course it all ends very tragically for Macbeth. So think about the elements of this story. Macbeth, the character, murdered King Duncan with evil intention. Shakespeare wrote the story. So there's a sense in which Shakespeare murdered King Duncan, right? But did he do it with evil intention? No, Shakespeare's creating a whole play here, right? And of course, Shakespeare lived in and believed in a moral universe. And he had very strong moral sensibilities, and he produced that in his art. He brought that out in his artwork. And so in the plays that he wrote and the plots that unfolded in them and the character development, he showed that good is good and evil is evil. And so Macbeth ends up suffering terribly for his own sin. So within the framework of Shakespeare's moral universe, yes, the evil is committed, but Shakespeare has a bigger purpose in mind for it. Shakespeare doesn't delight in the evil itself, but the bigger purpose for it is to show the moral values that he wants to communicate through his own art. Well, in a similar way, if you think of it this way, Shakespeare and Macbeth, it's not like it's a zero-sum game. It's not like whatever Macbeth does, Shakespeare can't do. Like Macbeth's actions exclude Shakespeare, and if Shakespeare does it, then Macbeth can't do it, right? No, they work together. What Shakespeare plans and writes, Macbeth does. And so in the same way, God acting on a higher plane than us plans the whole, and yet we act out our parts within the scope of the whole. And we do so with our own intentions, and we are blameworthy for our own sinful acts, but God, having the bigger picture in view, is doing all for good purposes. And God is not the direct agent of evil or sin. So he permits sin, you might say. You could use the term permission, but it's a willing permission and an ordering permission of sin that directs it to his good purposes. This is really called the doctrine of concurrence. If you want to write that word down, concurrence, from a Latin term that means run together. So God's acts and human acts run together in history. God is the first cause of all things, but human and angelic agents, we are the second causes. And these things run together and do not cancel out each other. So one example of this, if you want to see it in the scripture, is Genesis chapter 50. If you turn to Genesis 50 and look at verse 20, this is where, you know, Joseph had been terribly mistreated by his brothers, being sold into slavery. I've never sold one of my brothers into slavery. Just want you to know that. I don't know if anyone in here has. That might be a crime if you did that, but Joseph's brothers had done that, and he ended up, through God's providence, becoming the head over all Egypt, where he was then able to bring about deliverance for his family in a time of famine. And they ended up moving down to Egypt. Excuse me. They moved down to Egypt, and of course, Jacob, their father, moves down with them. And when Jacob dies, the brothers are afraid now of Joseph. He's a very powerful man, and their fear is, now that dad is gone, he can take all the vengeance he wants. And so they go and they plead with him not to take vengeance on them. And his response is, well, am I in the place of God? Don't fear. And then look at verse 20, what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So notice the wording of the text. In the same act, you, my brothers, meant evil, and God meant good. He doesn't say, you know, God wanted me really to come down to Egypt on a golden chariot, and you guys messed it all up, but God is very resourceful and improvised. No, he says, in the exact same action, you meant this, and God meant this. That's concurrence. So if you can think of it this way, I got this diagram from Adam Lang, which I thought was very well done. So the sinful act of selling Joseph, that's the action. The brothers intended this act for evil, but God intended this same act for good. That's concurrence. That's a diagram of concurrence. And so in this biblical teaching, and again, it may not be something we can fully understand, but in this biblical teaching, God is in no way responsible for evil. In no way blameworthy for evil, I should say. He oversees, orders, directs evil to his good purposes. And so evil is included in the scope of his decree, but he himself does not commit evil and is not blameworthy for it. Human agents, angelic agents who sin, we are the ones who are responsible for our actions. So if you have any questions about that, we'll come back to that. I'll give you time for questions here in a few minutes. I want to move on to the last couple of points here about the decree in general. The third one is God's decree. I'm going to write it over here so you have room to see this. God's decree and salvation. God's decree has particular reference to his plan of salvation. So again, I'm going to refer back to the confession, but this time, chapter 3, section 3. Still talking about God's decree, it says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice." So this is the doctrine of what we call predestination, or the setting of destiny ahead of time. That's what predestination refers to. God has predestined, according to Scripture and according to the confession I read from, he has predestined the eternal destiny of men and angels from eternity. Now the question is, on what basis does this predestination take place? Does God predestine based on something that he foresees in us? Does he, for example, foresee that a certain person is going to be better than someone else? A certain person is going to walk more righteously than someone else, and so he predestines that person to life and the other to death. No, not at all. Of course, we would all deny that, because that denies justification by faith alone, doesn't it? That'd be salvation by our works. But does God foresee our faith then? Does he foresee that some will believe the gospel? Their works in themselves are not any better, but they will believe the gospel, and because he foresees they will believe, he predestines them, and he foresees that others will not, and he predestines them for damnation. Well, no, the Bible doesn't present it that way either. Again, that would be something distinctive within us, even if it's simply the act of faith. The Bible speaks of faith as a gift. Faith is something that we can't produce on our own. We don't have spiritual life within ourselves to produce it. So faith comes to us from God himself. Predestination to life is unconditional in Scripture, meaning there is absolutely nothing within us that causes God to set his favor upon us. Nothing. Salvation is by grace alone, from beginning to end. Now, where do you see this? Among other places, there's a number of passages we could dig into this morning, and I don't have time to do all that, but if you want to do some close study of Romans 9, John chapter 6, you could look to those passages. I'm going to look at a passage from Romans 8 to begin here. Turn to Romans 8 and look at verse 29. Romans 8, 29, speaking of God's plan for his people that are called according to his purpose, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." This has been called the golden chain of redemption, because all who are foreknown are predestined, all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. So from beginning to end, no one is lost. One of the key words, though, in this, of course, you see the word predestined, but the first link in the chain is foreknown. What does it mean to be foreknown? Some have argued it means, well, what I've mentioned a while ago, he foreknew that we would believe the gospel. That is not what the word means here. There's no way on God's green earth that's what that means. Paul's going to use the same word in chapter 11 with reference to God foreknowing Israel. And of course, Israel, by and large, did not believe the gospel. So what it means is the word know in Scripture is a covenantal term of love. Think about it in Genesis chapter 4, Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore a son. God, in other words, Adam was in an intimate act of love with his wife. And so when God says in Amos to Israel, you only of all the people, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, to Israel. So know in the Bible is speaking of God's love. So to foreknow means to set his love on in advance, to set his love beforehand. So those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved before the foundation of the world, in other words, you could say those whom he elected, he predestined. And predestined he called. So this is speaking of God's unconditional predestination of his people. You also see this coming out in Ephesians 1. We'll look at one other passage here. Look at Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. If you skip down to verse 11, we've already referred to, but he mentions it again. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. So within the decree of God is the decree of unconditional election and predestination of his people to salvation. What that means for you if you're a believer is that God set his affection upon you before he ever made you. And he destined you for life by grace alone before he ever made you. And that's a stunning thing to contemplate. Now, what's the other side of this equation? We sometimes speak of this as reprobation. What about those that he did not elect unto salvation? Did he therefore predestine them to damnation? Well, there are some theologians who have argued that predestination to life and to condemnation are symmetrical, parallel ideas. So God viewing man as unfallen decreed that the fall would happen, and then out of that decree, these would be saved and these would be damned. I don't think that's the biblical picture, though. I think the biblical picture is that God predestined man to salvation, predestined his people, as he conceived us as already fallen, which means that those whom he did not predestine to life were simply passed over. It's like all of humanity was destined for condemnation. And then God rescued some from that condemnation. That's a better way, I think, a more biblical way to conceive of it. So there's a lot of mystery involved there, but there's not necessarily a symmetry, you might say, between predestination to life and then what we might call passing over or reprobation or sometimes called preterition. So both of these are aspects of God's decree. But did you also know angels are also the objects of predestination? The confession again said that some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life. And 1 Timothy 5:21 mentions the elect angels. So how could predestination apply to angels? They're not redeemed, are they? There's no redemption for angels. Well, predestination could apply to them in that God chose some angels to be confirmed in righteousness so that they would never fall into sin. And then others were allowed to fall into sin. So those angels who did fall, there is no redemption offered for them. Those angels who persevered as a gift of God in the consequence of his predestination of them to eternal life. So you might say that they were predestined to be confirmed or to be protected from sin, but not to redemption itself. All right, if you have questions, again, we'll get to those in just a second. One more point I wanted to make. God's decree and God's glory. Why did God do all of this? Why did he formulate a decree that is now unfolding in history? Why did he decree all things and preeminently decree our salvation in Christ? Again, if you're still in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us three times in Ephesians 1 why God did this. Look again at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will to the praise of his glorious grace. Now look at verses 11 and 12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now look at verse 14. Who, that's the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul repeats it three times. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. God has made himself, his own glory, the highest end in his decree. Again, Romans 11:36. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All creation is oriented to this one final goal of the glory of God. Now, that may raise the question in your mind, does that make God selfish and egotistical and unloving? I asked that question one time to a group of junior high kids, and I asked them, why would it not be wrong for God to make himself his highest goal in all he does? And one little girl just answered very simply and straightforwardly, because he's God. And that's the answer, isn't it? He's God. And his glory, in other words, when we say his glory, what we mean is the shining forth of who he is for the joy of his people. That is the making of himself known to us that we may delight in him forever. His glory and our joy are found in one another. So if he did not make his glory his highest goal, then there is no eternal joy for us. The only hope for our eternal joy is to be found in him, because he's God and we're not. That's the point. So to make himself his own highest end is to welcome us into the joy of knowing him. It's one and the same. His love and his self-glory are one and the same end involved here. This really is, this idea, this understanding of God, this is a continental divide in theology. You know what a continental divide is? It's where all the water flows one direction or another. So in our theology, we will either be God-centered. We will have God at the absolute center of all things, and everything else flows in a certain direction. Or we will put ourselves at the center, and everything flows in a different direction. That's the continental divide. And I appeal to you to delight in a profoundly God-centered view of reality. Well, I started this lesson by asking the question of meaning. And I mentioned to you Van Til's argument that only the Reformed doctrine of God that I've presented this morning can account for this idea of meaning. I want to resolve that now. How is that so? I'm going to write a word on the board here. Booth. Now, by itself, the word booth probably doesn't mean a lot to you. You can probably picture something like a booth in your mind, but there's really no meaning in that single word, is there? But what if I add things around it? What if I say, John Wilkes Booth assassinated President Lincoln? All of a sudden, in this context of the whole, the single word makes sense. It has meaning, right? Van Til's argument was the individual events of history, and that includes the individual events of our lives, they can only have meaning if they're part of a whole, if they have a context within a bigger picture. In other words, every single event that happens only has meaning if it stands in some kind of relation to everything else that happens. And the only way that works is if there's a plan, right? The only way that works is if there's a plan and an intentionality behind everything that happens. In other words, if there's an absolute, comprehensive, free, and immutable plan of God that is unfolding in history. But because there is, that means the events of your life do have meaning. Even the ones you would prefer to forget about. Even the ones that involve great suffering for you. Or even the ones that are just an annoyance. I was talking to the Tier 2 interns yesterday about, I've got a bathtub issue at home. I cannot figure out how to fix the hot water handle on my bathtub. And sometimes I'll fix it and it won't come on. Yesterday I fixed it and it wouldn't shut off. So I managed to get it off again, but I got to get a professional there. So these kind of things are just annoying. They don't have the nobility of suffering. Like, I can't say, oh, I'm suffering today. But it is just annoying, right? You deal with the little things that are annoying. But do those things too have meaning? Do those things matter? Does God use those for our good? Romans 8:28 tells us, we know that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He can only do that if He is absolutely sovereign and if it is indeed His decree that is unfolding in history. So this view of God, I would argue, is what gives meaning. You may not understand the meaning. In fact, I would submit to you, most of the time, you will not know what the meaning of any given event is. You will not understand at the time. Maybe not in this lifetime will you ever understand. Job didn't have a clue why the sufferings came upon him were happening. But there was meaning. Whether he knew what it was or not, it was still there. And I think the point of the book of Job is, we trust God who holds the meaning in His hands, even if He doesn't show us what that is. We trust God, and we walk by faith in Him. Are there any questions this morning before we dismiss? Yeah, Todd?
Courage. The word booth, your illustration of booth, is kind of like selling Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
It's not understandable unless you see the whole picture.
Yeah.
Somewhat understandable. Can you speak to... I love the diagram that you said you got from someone.
Yeah.
Can you speak to, while God had meaning in that, can you speak to God's complicity and its causality in the selling of Joseph?
Is God complicit in this event? Well, if you mean blameworthy, no. But causality, yes. God did cause it to happen. In the sense that he is the first cause of all events. On the plane of history, as things unfold, they unfold by what we call second causes. So think of it this way. Shakespeare's the first cause of Macbeth, the whole play, right? But the individual characters interacting with one another, doing what they do, those are the second causes. So God is the cause in the sense of first cause, as like the author of the story. But within the plane of history, he orders it to unfold according to the actions of his free agents. A lot of mystery there still, I know, but that's the idea. Are there other questions? Yes.
Put the horrors of October 7th in the middle there.
Yeah.
And fix it for me.
So if this was about October 7th, yeah, Hamas meant that for evil. God meant it for good.
Now, I don't know what the ultimate good is that God has in mind. We could speak broadly of His glory will be revealed at the end of all things. What are the short-term goals that He has in mind? I don't know. I don't know for sure, but I pray for certain ends. I pray for Israel to succeed in their task of defending themselves and securing their future, those kind of things. And again, God's ways, His purposes are often above our ability. I'd say most often above our ability to fathom. So we trust that it is for good ultimately, even if we don't know how.
It's just the level of atrocity that happened.
Yeah.
And trying to make sense of all that
awful. Right, yeah.
That I get stuck
on. Yeah.
And you really can't make sense of evil. And especially when you see it, you confront it on that level of what happened on October 7th. You can't make sense of it. There's no justifying it, right? So we need to affirm fully God hates it. God abhors what happened on October 7th. And that it is in the unfolding of his decree for his people's good and for his own glory. Yes?
Where would you say that our choice comes into play when it comes to predestination and justification by faith?
Where does our choice come into play for predestination and justification by faith? We must believe the gospel to be saved. God's decree doesn't bypass our faith. It includes our faith. So we must choose to believe, but that choice in and of itself is a gift of God. Our ability to believe comes from God. And so that with respect to faith, that's specifically how I'd answer that. With respect to all of our choices, we are responsible agents. So we make choices based on what we intend to do, right? We intend this for good or this for evil, and we make our choices freely. And yet, like characters in a story, like Macbeth in the play, nothing we do can act apart from or outside of God's decree. So if we think of our actions as canceling out God's, then we miss the biblical balance between those two. Or vice versa, right? So it's not a zero-sum game. It's not that we act and so God can't, or he acts and we can't. It's that he acts at this level, we act at this level. Other questions? Well, thank you so much for your attention. Thank you for being in this class this semester. I've really enjoyed it. And as I mentioned, if you'd like to have the materials summarizing what we've been through this semester, just send me an email to this address. And you get 5 weeks off of Sunday school after today, so enjoy sleeping a little later, coming to church a little bit later in the next 5 weeks. But on January 21st, we will start back up again. You're dismissed.